All right. This just makes up for all those other days that we started early. So. Let's begin with prayer, please. Our Father, we thank you for the day that you've allowed us to come together here. We've looked out on the earth that you've made, and we've seen the joys for the things that you have prepared for us, not only now, but in the future. And we ask that as we look at your word today, that our eyes might be open to the things that you have recorded for us, so that we can see what it is that you desire of us right now, and as we look at the things that you have prepared for us. And we ask your guidance in all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we stopped, we were looking at Hebrews chapter 2 and at verse 9. So if you'll join me there. We had ended with that little phrase at the beginning of verse 9 that said, "But we see Jesus," and we were talking about how it is that even though we have not seen him, yet we have seen him. And that he is the desire that we have for not only ourselves, but for all those that are around us, that they might likewise see Jesus. And he's provided for that in that he has made us his body. And through us, they can see him as we obey him here on earth. But as we understand the book being written to Hebrews that were in the process of falling away from this faith and going back into the old ways of the temple worship, this verse starts off with Jesus. And the author has used that particular word. This is the word Yeshua, and means Jehovah saves. And this is another statement by the author here that this man that he's talking about was actually God, that this Jesus is God. In the next phrase, he continues on in this verse. It says, "Who was made a little lower than the angels." And right here we have a description of the incarnation. So we have someone that is high in nature, and now he's being made lower than a very high position in nature. He was made lower than the angels, and if that's true, then he must have been higher than the angels to begin with. And we have in this verse also the purpose of the incarnation stated for us. He was incarnated for what reason? Take a look at the verse. That he could suffer death. That was his purpose for being incarnated. So when we celebrate that birth at Christmas time, it was a birth with a full intention that there was to be a death coming up. He even stated this particular purpose while he was alive, that this was his purpose, that it was destined that this would happen. The phrase also contains a word in the Greek that implies that this lower position that he was taking was only for a short time. Okay, so the idea of it here, he was made a little lower than the angels for a short period of time. And so we see here we don't see him as one who is still hanging on a cross. And we don't see him as one who is still buried in the grave. Okay? We see him in a different position, according to this verse. He was made a little lower than the angels for a short period of time. And what is he like now? What does it say? He's what? Crowned with glory and honor. Okay, so we no longer see him on a cross. We no longer see him in a grave. We see him raised and ascended and sitting with the right on the right hand of the Father. Okay, where he has glory and honor because of what he has done. Now, though he is worthy here of the crown that he has. Notice it says he's crowned with glory and honor. The crown that we're talking about here is a victor's crown. And not just because he doesn't have that crown, not just because he has suffered death, but also because he is the gift of God and was able to die as a substitute for all, for every man, or the word all in the Greek. And so this particular crown is given to him because he was successful in what he did. And then as we move on into verse 10, it starts off, "For it became him." This little phrase means that it was a fit thing for him to do. Now, there are different words that are used throughout even this particular book that are very close to each other. But this particular word here has the idea that what he did came out of his very nature of who he was. It's not a logical necessity that's based on what he knew, and therefore he ought to do it. You can see that word back up in verse 1, where it says, "Therefore we ought to." And that's based on all the things that we knew from the first part of the first chapter of this book about things. All right, so it's not something that he ought to do based on what he knew. Okay, and likewise, later on, we'll see a word. It's not an obligation that grew out of circumstances that happened. And we'll see that word, that in the word behooved in another place here in verse 17. The very plan of salvation came out of who God is. Okay? And therefore, he was fit to do this. It was fitting for him to do this because of who he is. He's God. And therefore, he was the only one that could possibly do this for us. There was nobody else that had the right nature about them that could care for the situation that we were in. And then it goes on and says, "And by whom are all..." Yeah, where are we at? For whom are all things, and by whom are all things? In bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, this particular person was able to do this in bringing many sons to glory. But the purpose here was to make the captain or the leader that we have is named Jesus here. And for him to become our leader, he was put to a test. Okay? He was put to a test here. And the idea here, the test that he had was suffering, especially the suffering on the cross. And glory to us because he passed the test. And he's now the one who goes before us to show us the way. And our job is, of course, to continually follow in his footsteps as he brings many sons to glory. For he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified, are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Both Jesus, and what's it say here? He's the one who sanctifies. Okay? He's the one that sets us apart. Okay? God, in the scriptures it says, God is in the process of taking out for himself a people. Okay? He's in the process of setting apart people for himself. And it says, and we are the who in this verse? We are the ones who have been taken and set apart for him. We are his what? Brethren. He's not afraid to call us brethren. There's another place somewhere that I can't remember where it's at now. But to be called brethren, and also to call us by his own name. Now the idea of brethren here is a word that means came out of the same womb. Okay? And so we're all born, so to speak, of something that is similar. Okay? We have a similar nature now since he has done this for us. He's not afraid to call us that because that's what we actually are now. Okay? We're similar in nature now. Okay? So the idea likewise being that he became man for us, and likewise he is, and we are of that same nature, and yet he has taken us, and now we are all the sons of God. He's called the Son of God. And we are sons of God. We have a nature about us. Doesn't make us God like he is. Okay, we need to have that understanding. But there's something that is very similar to us. Now, how do we know this particular fact? And again, as we go through Hebrews, and there are other books in the Bible that are very similar in the way that they approach things, is that these things have been written. Okay? He approaches the Old Testament and looks at it. And this he goes back to the Old Testament in verse 12, and he looks at Psalm 22 in verse 22. And it says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Okay. So he goes back to this psalm. Psalm 22. When you hear that, does that bring any ring familiar to you? I mean, Psalm 23, yep, we all learned that as a kid and can quote most of that. Okay? But Psalm 22. What is that the psalm of? It's a song of the cross. Okay? Because it starts off, very first verse. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then as it continues on through, we see the change that happens. And when we get to verse 22, there's a praise that goes on in that section of Psalm 22. And that's where this comes out. Okay. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. When Jesus was here, what did he always say? What did he always say to the people? When he talked to them, what was he telling them? I always do those things that please my Father. And he tells us what? He tells us what the Father wants us to hear about Him, about the Father. And so that's what he did. He declared to his brethren God's name. And then it says, in the midst of the church will I sing unto thee. Okay? Now that's a slight change, because I think even back in verse 22 in Psalm it was congregation. Okay. And yet there's a very similarity here. It is church, and it is the idea of those who are called out, the ones who have been set apart. Then he picks out two phrases from Isaiah 8. In verse 13, the first phrase, he says, I will put my trust in him. And then from verse 18, he pulls out, it says, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. This is Isaiah speaking. And back in these chapters, in chapter 7 and chapter 8 in Isaiah, again, we know that the author here in Hebrews is not just grabbing at straws, so to speak, as he pulls these phrases out of the Old Testament to prove his point here to these people. Because in 7 and 8, this is the time that the Syrians were attacking Israel in the time of King Ahaz. And Isaiah had gone to King Ahaz in chapter 7 and said to him, ask for a sign. And Ahaz says, nope, I'm not going to do that. And Isaiah says to him, familiar? Even though you don't ask for a sign, you're going to get one anyway. And what was the sign? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay, and then it continues on. And then in chapter 8, we have Isaiah having children and naming them. And then as he comes to the phrase here, he says, I will put my trust in him. Okay, even though it's Isaiah speaking about himself and his children, yet we can understand the picture that's given to us of the Lord doing this. Okay? Jesus put his trust in the Father as he went through this time of testing and proving. And then when he comes to the end of this, behold, I and the children which God has given me. From the Gospels, how do we know that this applies to Jesus? Can you remember? Can you pull out something from the Gospel so that when you read this, you say, yeah, this is something that's there. Yep. Okay. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, is another phrase that you can pull out. Okay? These that he's talking about are his children. Okay? Then he continues on into verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. If God was going to save mankind, who are described here as what? Flesh and blood. Okay, how many of you are flesh and blood? Okay. How many of you washed that flesh off this morning? And then, if you're like some of us, you went and got a needle and stuck yourself so that you were bleeding. Okay, you know that you are flesh and blood. Okay, and if he was going to save flesh and blood, he would also have to become human. What's the penalty for sin? Death. And therefore, a real death had to occur. Okay? Can a spirit die? And so, the very nature of God, and the Lord Jesus, of course, is God, is Spirit. Okay? He had nothing in common with us, who are flesh and blood. Okay? The Spirit and flesh and blood, they don't hold anything in common. Therefore, the Greek words that are here that say took part of the same have the idea that he reached out and grabbed on to flesh and blood in the incarnation and held them to himself. And thus he became God-man. unique, but yet He had the nature of a man with Him. Absolutely important for these people that He's writing to understand that. That we're not just talking about some man that might rise up and say, "I'm the Christ." In fact, doesn't Jesus remind His people of that? That there will be many that come saying, "I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah." But this very person is. Because He was God and man together. And we talked about that. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. This person that the author is trying to describe to the people, He reached out in that incarnation experience in the womb of Mary and grabbed a hold of the very nature of flesh and blood, that He might be able to do what He came to do. He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. It was only through this truly human death that Satan could be defeated. Way back at the very beginning in Genesis 3:15, what was the promise? That the seed would do what? Not the heel. His heel would be bruised, but He would crush the head of the serpent. He would be crushed through Him. What's the idea of putting your foot on something? Huh? To hurt it? Well, yeah, but it's symbolic of something. You know, these people back here would understand it because they might have seen this happen. But, you know. Yeah. My foot's on there. I'm the one that in charge. It's under my foot. Okay. And so, how was He going to do this? A truly human death had to be done in order for Him to destroy him that had the power of death. Now, let's make sure that we understand what's meant when it says that Satan had the power of death here. I think the idea sometimes among people in general is wrong with this. Satan does not go around zapping people with death. Okay? He does not wander around, you know, and okay, I'm going to get Brent. Zap. You're dead. That's not what this means, that he has the power of death. The word power here is not the word dunamis, which would be what you have if you go zapping somebody. Okay? The word power here is the word kratos in the Greek. And what it means is to have dominion or the rule over something. Now, what does he have a rule? He has a kingdom. Okay? And what... And what is in his kingdom? What's part of his kingdom? He has control over everyone that is part of, the right phrase here, every one of us who is dead in trespasses and sins. Everyone who's dead in trespasses and sins serves Satan. No matter what good they do, no matter what all they do, they are still serving him and not God. And so everyone that lies in that position is part of the kingdom of Satan. Now, when our Lord died, what's something that he did? When he arose to life, it said he destroyed. Okay, he destroyed something. And that word that is destroyed means to make something inoperative. This rule that Satan has over his kingdom, he didn't destroy Satan. I mean, he didn't kick him out and, you know, chop him up in little pieces and bury him and like that. What he did was he made Satan's control inoperative. Now, inoperative over what? Those out there are still in their sins, are still serving Satan. Paul, on the other hand, teaches us what about us? That we are no longer slaves or servants to that situation. We're no longer in that position. We do not need to serve him. Okay? So he's made that rule of Satan inoperative for all those that he has saved. We're not part of his kingdom anymore. We are part of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of our Christ. So we don't need to play the part of being in Satan's kingdom anymore. And he delivered them in verse 15, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Because he is the God-man, that death was a substitute for many others and gave us deliverance from the bondage of sin. Before he died and set us free, we had a fear of death. How many of you have any fears? The word's phobos, which was phobias. Yeah, you got fear. Birds, right? I hate those birds. Okay. I don't care for snakes myself. You know, I'll jump back and let it go. Okay. Sometimes if I'm brave enough, I'll grab a weapon and eliminate it, but not that often. That's a good snake. Let it go. What about anybody else got phobias? I mean, there's phobias people don't want to come out of their house. Acrophobia. Don't make me climb up on the top of that big tall ladder. Because I just remember the time we were putting in that big window in the back of my mother's apartment there. And I'm up on that scaffold. And it's about 10 feet off the ground. And I'm supposed to be carrying this thing open. I'm sitting down on that scaffold and inching my way with this. That was right after one of my buddies had fallen off of this real tall tower down at the fire training thing and banged his head off the cement. But still, don't make me climb up there because I'm not steady anymore. All right? And yet here's the one that everybody had, the fear of death. When you're in Satan's kingdom, you have the fear of death every day. What if I die today? It might not come out every day like that, but you have that. And all our lifetime, we were in that kingdom. We were subject to that bondage. And the reason was is that what's the penalty for sin? Death. So, I know I have sinned. I know I did something wrong. I know I lied on July 16th. Okay? And so if I die, my death will pay for that sin. But what about August 14th, when I stole something? I can't die again. I can't pay for that sin. And that's what I needed. I needed somebody who could pay for every single sin that I ever committed. And because He is the God-man, His death reaches far beyond one sin. It can reach to all my sins and set me free from that fear of death that I had. For He verily took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. To understand this verse, you need to take out the italicized words. They were supplied by the translators, and they give the wrong idea. The Greek word "took on" here means to take hold of someone with the idea of helping them. It's the idea of the Boy Scout helping the old lady across the street. Takes hold of her arm and helps her across the street to protect her. Okay? And so, when we read it in that context, it says, "For we verily," the idea being there, it's a well-known fact, verily. "He took that the Son did not take hold of angels to help them, but He took on," He grabbed a hold of who? "The seed of Abraham." And in particular, He uses the seed of Abraham for the Hebrew's sake that He's writing to. Okay? But He could have used the seed of Samuel for me, or the seed of Richard for you. Same for you. Same for different Richard, okay? But He took on the seed, okay? Meaning the humans. So He didn't come to die for angels. The fallen angels, He bypassed them. Left them, had perfect right to do that. But He came here to earth to die for mankind. And then in verse 17 says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, The Son was given a position in this verse of being a high priest in things pertaining to God. We'll see that as we continue into that verse. It was necessary for him then, in order to fulfill that position that he had, that obligation that he had to fulfill being a high priest, to become a man like those to whom he would be ministering, that he might be a merciful, it says. This high priest would be sympathetic to the plight of people. He is in great contrast to the high priest that we have recorded for us in Scripture. We'll just take a look at one spot, but you can think about the high priest during Jesus' time. In fact, they weren't even put in there the right way. It was the Roman government that had picked them to put them in the position that they were in. And of course, we know what they did to Jesus. What'd they do to him? Crucified him. They're the organizer. They were the chief organizer of the whole plot to get rid of him, even though they knew that he was speaking the words of God. Yet they feared that the people would take them out of office. But take a look at what God says to the priest back in Hosea. We'll go back a few years behind that. Hosea chapter 4, just real quickly. Hosea 4 and verse 4. And let no man strive, nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no more priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. And there shall be, and like people, like priests, and I will punish them for their ways, and will reward them their doings. The priests were merely using the people for their own interest. And yet, this person, this high priest that he's going to talk about, is merciful. He can understand them, and he can sympathize with them. And faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, he would be faithful or trustworthy to fulfill all the works. The term pertaining to God are all those things that were necessary in the worship. He was able to faithfully do those things for them. And the particular work that he was to do was to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. This takes us back to that Day of Atonement, when the high priest would take that blood and walk behind that curtain into the most holy place and place the blood on the mercy seat before God. And that's exactly what our Lord did. He took his precious blood and placed it in that most holy place before his Father in heaven for us. For in him he himself has suffered, being tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted. And as you go through the rest of this week, he's able to be a merciful and a faithful high priest because he suffered the temptations or testings that were put upon him. Therefore, he is able to come to your aid, to succor. He come to your aid when you are likewise tempted, so that you, just like him, are able to suffer the temptation without succumbing to it. And so keep that in mind about who this person is that's being talked about in this book. Our Father, we thank you for the Son that you placed here for us. And we thank you for his continued labor for us, that he will care for us, that he will aid us in this time in which we wait for him to reappear, that we might be continually with him. Guide us now in our continued worship today. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.